My conversations with Callum began during his undergraduate studies. We talked about his interests in the political life of a number of countries, on international relations and issues of human rights, as both a civil gift and a challenge for some cultural communities. We also talked about the difficult issues often found in the public square and how we might deepen public understanding across the usual political silos. In this, our third conversation, Callum walks into the origins of Christian nationalism. Our reflection ranges from the origins of the United States and its Puritan and Calvinistic patrimony. We explore the legacy of Christian dominionism under the leadership of R.J. Rushdoony, the seeds of contemporary movements of Christian nationalism. What are the fears at work surfacing this movement? How does racism and patriarchy figure in how it has unfolded? And why is pluralism anathema to those who claim they want to restore biblical law to the public square? These and other questions shape our conversation together. Welcome to our conversation. Callum McCracken has been doing some research with me on Christian nationalism. We began by looking at what, at least from my mind, and yours as well, is a healthy way in which the Christian tradition, as well as some other religious traditions, were at work in the civil rights movement. And then we have turned our attention to Christian nationalism. It's not the sort of thing, Callum, that I normally would like to spend any time on. I much prefer to spend time on things that I can love, or at least deeply appreciate. But sometimes in our world, movements occur which need our attention. Mm-hmm. And we see Christian nationalism having risen up. It deeply is at work in how President Putin and Patriarch Kirill see things. It's been a serious presence in part of the political right in France and in Hungary and many other places. But our attention is largely focused on North America, and particularly the United States of America. Had you ever heard of this before just the last couple years?
No, actually, I hadn't heard of it in much detail. I knew about in my own studies about the sort of political religious right and how it could be utilized. It was utilized by Reagan to great effect. Mm-hmm. With the moral majority. He wrote it into office. Not directly, but as far as its recent incarnation goes, Christian nationalism is something that refers to a more political and pragmatic component that it's reared its ugly head more recently. That's more concerned with issues of state rather than spirit, you know, ruminating over spiritual issues. Particularly among populist and nationalist lines. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah.
So in your work, bring us into it. Bring us into the origins of this and how it begins to unfold.
Well, when I was trying to understand the concept a little better, it's useful to sort of go back a little bit. And I started with Puritan America and how these ideas, these Hebraic traditions were brought over to the New World, where these Puritans legitimately wrote themselves into the Bible. They cast out the other, and at that point it was the Native Americans. They became the Canaanites. And they cast themselves as, you know, the chosen people, tasked with creating the kingdom of God in this new world. And that immediately, there was these ethno-religious lines, fault lines, that were drawn immediately.
And because a number of the colonies were founded by Puritans,
mm-hmm.
And they were founded on these religious lines. Not all of them, of course. There were some colonies which were Catholic, and those were different, but...
Absolutely.
So, you went back to that Puritan world and their way of seeing themselves through the lens of the scripture.
Right.
And developing a sense that they are the chosen ones. And that then got linked to the notion of state and power.
I would argue that's probably a lot of it was due to colonial money, mercantilist interests entering the fray. In this point, there was a lot of landed gentry, and to till the new lands, they needed labor, and white labor was in short supply. And this is at the preeminence of the transatlantic slave trade. And typically, the spiritual sort of justifications were reflected the moneyed interests, and that was colonial moneyed interests. So the preeminent spiritual justifications reflected the need for this growing industry, the needs of this growing industry.
It's so odd for me how this emerged. Like, I became aware of it in the 50s when I was a child, because some of this stuff was kicking around then. And here in Alberta, of course, we had the Social Credit Party,
mm-hmm.
led by Bible Bill Eberhardt and Ernest C. Manning. And while I think it isn't particularly helpful to refer to them as Christian nationalists, their vision of the scripture and their vision of politics and their sense that the Christian vocation also needs to be manifest, at least it was for them, in very direct political terms. Now, that can happen on both the right and the left, because on the left we had the social gospel movement, which was endeavoring to move social policy as well, and
mm-hmm.
gave us through somebody like Tommy Douglas, a Baptist minister, gave us the healthcare system. So these things are at play. Religious traditions are at play within our thinking of our brothers and sisters, our thinking of social responsibility and what have you. So this is a manifestation. This is a way of thinking about social responsibility, but it's mm-hmm. a very particular kind of understanding of it. And that's part of what we want to get at here. So, I mean, I saw some of that very early in my childhood. What I also, of course, had in my childhood was growing up in the church and growing up with a regular diet of the scripture and being named for David, the king of Israel, the first king. I mean, it was curious to me when we read those texts in the Bible, because Samuel the prophet, you know, talked to Adonai, talked to God, and said, look, my people want to be like the other people around here. They want a king. They want to settle and have a king and develop a society like everybody else. And so in the scriptures, in my early childhood way of seeing this, I saw this as a kind of odd debate. You know, they were pleading to have a king. And I thought of myself on God's side. I thought, well, they shouldn't have a king. Because what God says to them, if you have a king, you'll end up being like everybody else. You will no longer be a nation of priests and a holy people. You will start doing things for power, not as my will. So, at the heart of the biblical story is this story about the dangers and the disease that comes along with state-sponsored religion, or where religion is so deeply imbued in the understanding of this state. And of course, in that biblical story, we end up with, I think it's a bit of Jewish humor in the story, where God finally says to Samuel, well, okay, go ahead. You can have a king. You can have a king. Why don't you choose the tallest person in the community? Because then you don't even have to have a crown on him. You'll just know who it is. So they choose, of course, the first king of the Jewish people. David comes later, of course. But that struggle, which, of course, that's the wonderful thing about the Hebrew scripture. I mean, it tells all. It tells all the dirtiness of human life as well. And so we see what that struggle means. So it's odd to me how easily Puritans and many others get caught up in this. But bring us through the way the modern part of this unfolds.
Yeah. That tension between prophetic sort of Christianity, people like Jeremiah who fought against the sort of decadence of the state versus this more reactionary element where I find in my research, we have a reactionary element that I see as how this develops, you know, through idolatrous conventions that we come up with through race, through money, through everything like that. And that, as that's how we see in its progression of Christian nationalism, we see these sort of these conventions that had been made that justify slavery, that justify the exploitation of the working person, and as it's progressed, we get, you know, people like Strom Thurmond who have couched much of these reactionary or arguably religious language in more, you know, market-driven language like self-sustainability. This is the marriage of this sort of state power and religious understanding.
Strom Thurmond, the senator,
mm-hmm.
the American senator.
Yeah, he couched much of his language that wasn't, you know, he could no longer make explicitly racist calls to or xenophobic or bigoted calls bigoted calls. They had to couch much of their language in market-driven language of self-sufficiency, mm-hmm. of welfare queens. Yeah.
So in America, and in American politics, in American religious life, where does this modern chapter begin? Who's the key person here, and how do they understand things?
Well, there's a few. I would argue that R.J. Rushdoony was a massive influence on the marriage of sort of Calvinist ideology with market-driven economics. So that's the blend of this of a state apparatus with a more conservative, traditional religious understanding. His influence, his degree of influence on the movement cannot be underestimated.
So where did he come from?
He's Armenian. He escaped in the First World War when they were being
persecuted. His family?
Yeah, his family. He was quite young at the time,
So they were in Turkey?
Yeah, and they escaped to America, emigrated to America, but during his childhood, he was reminded every day of the genocide that happened in that area through immigrants coming to tell them news of back home. So that sort of definitely contributed to his more Manichaean worldview that positioned good and evil, something that is so prevalent in Christian nationalism. It's a very binary logic. It there's a, the antagonist and the protagonist. There's always a sense of embattlement. It's very important to the formation of their group.
So the Armenians were Christian. They're Eastern Christians. And they go through this extraordinary crisis in the wake of the First World War. Armenians and the Kurdish populations have been pretty hard done by a number of nations. Because the Armenians were located in a place where the new nationalistic order sort of broke up their national, the new state orders broke up their national order, their national community. So do you see that kind of historical trauma, which is then nurtured, and I don't mean to suggest this is artificial or in some way that it doesn't really count. I mean, when your community suffers great loss in a war, and when there's been many of them have been massacred, this counts.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
I know that I have been, the Armenian church has a service, a Vesper service, for the memory of those who had died in that historical catastrophe. And when you listen to that, you don't have to understand Armenian, I'll tell you, to carry that to your grave, the memory of those voices and how that sounds. It's a profound sense of the trauma of that event. So Rushduni grows up with that and hears these stories. But he doesn't stay within the Armenian Orthodox world. His family migrates.
Yeah, he migrates. They become Presbyterian. He's raised in a very, conservative sort of formation of Presbyterianism. He goes to a religious college to study basically to become a preacher and to become a pastor. And through that, he's always has a sense of embattlement through his entire...
When was that? When did he go to school, for example? What years are we talking about here?
I believe he went to university right at the height of the stock market crash in the early, in the 1920s, late 1920s. Yeah. And that, during that idea, there was the, during that time, there was these ideas of Marxism, these notions of the proletariat. And that was an anathema to Rushduni, who saw it as this, socialist. I believe the word he was used to describe it was like wretched and disgusting. And he didn't spare, and later on, he didn't spare any. He went to Princeton or Berkeley, and he didn't spare. He didn't spare them at all in his description. In fact, he would say he used to pray in order to, refurbish his soul in the face of all these new ideas. He would pray for hours a day, just recite the Bible.
Do you know what parts of the scripture he would be reciting? Was it those texts which... specifically cater to this notion of spiritual warfare, this notion of either or, this kind of quasi-Manichaeanism, as you put it?
Well, yeah, he's Rush Dooney is a Christian Reconstructionalist, right? He came up with the very notion. This Christian Reconstructionism is a very has a great impact on Christian nationalism, because Christian Reconstructionalism is about basically bringing your entire life under the lordship of God in every facet. So he comes up with these. He comes up with the foundations of these ideas of whether the family, the conventions of the state, your everyday life must be brought under the lordship of God. It's a complete. It captures everything, and that's very much in tandem with the notions of Christian nationalism. Which,
so it's totalizing.
It's totalizing. Yeah.
So. Let's talk about it a little bit. Give us a little sense of what did that mean in terms of family for him? What did it mean in terms of church? What did it mean in terms of politics and the state? What did it mean in terms of economics?
Well, he follows in terms, we'll take that one at a time, in terms of the way he viewed family and population, I'd imagine it would be along the lines of ethno-traditionalism, which is basically an idea that blurs race and culture into more of a coherent narrative that suits their purpose. In Rush Dooney's own formulation, he observed traditional patriarchal roles that needed to be reflected in the state and needed to be reflected abroad. So he was very pro-military. He was pro-market. So individualism is a massive thing for Rush Dooney, as he believed that the dominion of man is the realm of God and should not be interfered through with the state. So the idea of property became extremely important to that formation. The idea of individual acts in the economy. So very individualistic, libertarian in his economic formation.
And then the state.
The state need not interfere, because he employed Christian many notions of Christian apologetics, which basically presupposes that there are two types of things. You either your first order of thinking needs to be understood as, do you believe and do you bring yourself under the control and domain of God? And if you don't, then it's considered ridiculous. It's considered nonsense. So your first presupposition must be that, which makes any sort of modern state mechanisms null and void,
because they're not under the will of God.
They're not under the will of God, and they're secular in their formation, and therefore heretical.
Yeah. Dangerous.
Yeah.
To be overcome. So for him, was the state then to become a theocracy?
Yes, and that was the ultimate goal. I mean, it's very much reminiscent of what you'd see in Iran, the clerics in Iran. It's ultimately the same goal. We see these state police going around enforcing the norms of the cleric in Iran, the clerics in Iran. It would be much of the same in Rush Dooney's conception of the idea. He wanted to enforce norms. It got to the point where, like, he advocated stoning of gays in the population, and to observe strict traditional norms in the family. Even abhorrent children were to be punished in very draconian ways. Like, he was extremely austere in his belief system, to the point where it alienated him from his own right-wing counterparts in a lot of ways. In fact, one of the only bridging factors was his economic theory. That's his idea of, you know, more Dutch inspired by Dutch Calvinist theories and individualist market forces, combining those two things, that bridged the divide to some degree. But for the most part, he was alienated in a lot of ways.
So this is called dominionism.
Mm-hmm.
Often. And that, of course, harkens back to a translation of the Hebrew Bible about the human being having dominion over God's creation. But that dominion needs to be in the hands of a particular, of those people who are acting in terms of the will of God. And that's not everybody. That's a line that can easily be drawn. So you said he was so definite about these things that he actually became somewhat alienated from his own movement.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he created the foundation of what would later be, you know, the torch would be picked up by groups like the Tea Party, which this idea...
The Republican Tea Party.
The Republican Tea Party, which this idea of, you know, don't tread on me individualism, but also a large contingent of spiritual Christian, right-wing Christian traditionalists. And that was from the Tea Party. It's like a protean monster. It sort of developed into various other offshoots, like we get the MAGA Party. We have other Christian right-wing groups. We have the Freedom Caucus. There's a few that have been the through line is directly Rushdoony. And it's manifested itself in Christian nationalist politics that we see, you know, for people nowadays like Lauren Boebert and, you know, Donald Trump to some degree, and as he's stacked the Supreme Court and other district courts with people who are more amenable to more traditionalist conservative ideas.
It's hard for me to imagine where this can go. And how it takes on political power, and whether or not that is in any way sustainable. Maybe we can think about this from another angle. I sometimes like to, when I meet people or I hear them express their political views, I try to find out what's driving that, like what's behind it, like what's the fears that are there. So let's think about that a little bit together. What's the fears behind Christian nationalism?
Yeah.
What do you see as, what are they afraid of?
It's a very interesting question because in some of my research, I discovered two researchers, Samuel Perry and Philip Gorski, who have been talking about and researching this topic for years. They were one of the first to sort of identify the characteristics and outlay the data. Mm-hmm. So the fears they asked in their most recent book, they did a mass survey of people in the United States, and they're trying to figure out what are the indicators of Christian nationalism. So they asked them questions like, do you believe in the hard separation of church and state? Do you believe the Constitution was divinely inspired? You know, down the list, do you believe that America is an inherently Christian nation?
Mm-hmm.
And then they scored them from most likely to least likely, like how much do you like this statement? How much do you dislike this statement? So they found that in Christian, people of all backgrounds in the United States to some degree relate to Christian nationalism, but they found that the one factor, the one variable that predisposed people to more xenophobic policy, people who are more pro-gun, pro-life, anti-immigration, pro-military, pro-Trump. The variable is whiteness. So people who maybe score high on the fact that they think that the United States should be a Christian nation and they're black or Hispanic, they don't fall along the more pro-Trump, anti-immigration, xenophobic, hyper-nationalistic lines. The only difference is the racial composition. So in terms of fears, this is the heart of Christian nationalism and its whiteness is it's the heart of the issue is it's a reactionary issue.
It's race. So are you suggesting that from their work,
lots of Americans see America as an exceptional nation.
Mm-hmm.
They often think that the founding fathers and the Constitution is a kind of divine document. The founding fathers were the new patriarchs of the new covenant, the church in North America. All of those things could line up. Lots of people would identify with all of them. But are you saying that the real turn here to Christian nationalism in a specific way is race?
Yes. It plays a massive role. Demographic changes and this sense of embattlement, like I was saying earlier, these people feel like they're under attack. It's statistically valid that less and less people identify as Christian in America increasingly. Mm-hmm. So these populations are getting continually smaller and smaller. So this sense of demographic shifts of age, race, culture, spirituality, this sense of embattlement is contributing to this reactionary conception that of these, you know, people who are trying to recapture a white Anglo-Saxon Christian eminence that they once had, perhaps not explicitly,
that is,
I believe, at the heart of the
issue. They could even take it for granted.
Yeah.
So in the 1950s, you know, if you look at something like Leave It to Beaver or The Father Knows Best or these American television programs, there's so much that's taken for granted there and that's idealized.
Right.
It's idealized. So there is this kind of utopian image of, and it's deeply rooted in nostalgia for something that, as with most nostalgia, never really existed. I mean, the image never really existed. Mm-hmm. But there's a sense that we have lost something. And that something is our community,
mm-hmm.
our tradition, our people. And it is no longer the only game in town.
So that's extremely valid. In terms of, it's almost myth making is what it is. It's recapturing this myth of America. Like, I mean, in both instances of that we could focus on, Ronald Reagan said, "Make America Great Again." That was his campaign slogan, and was brought to office by this newly formulated religious right, this growing and potent political bloc. Well, that was campaign slogan was used again by Donald Trump, and 81% around there of evangelicals, white evangelicals, voted Donald Trump. And he used that to great effect to ride that in office. It's this idea of recapturing a past that seems to manifest itself politically in both instances and beyond.
One of the characteristics, it seems to me, of it's true here in Canada as well as in the States, of our
our moment in history, and it's been unfolding fairly rapidly for now a couple generations. Is this enormous shift in what is normal, in the image of what is normal? So I remember a number of years ago, my Lord, it must be 25 years ago or so, maybe even longer than that. I chaired a committee for planning a conference on diversity for the National Museum Association. And we had this large conference in Toronto. And I remember one of the scholars that spoke at that conference, he talked about the changing demographics of Toronto. So this is 25, 30 years ago. And he said then that for people that would have understood themselves, maybe even just unconsciously, as the first citizens of Ontario, white, English, good folk, mm-hmm. good middle-class, upper-middle-class folk, that they had become afraid of going downtown in Toronto because in the 10 years prior, the face of Toronto had changed so much. And that had a lot to do with race, a lot to do with it, but also with what goes along with that, which is cultural difference, religious difference, that the society becomes more vividly pluralistic. More vividly pluralistic. It's not that it wasn't pluralistic before, mm-hmm. but it wasn't vividly so. Or if it was, it was pluralistic, but largely in a white skin. When I went to school in the 50s here, there was only one kid in the school that was black, Richard Lipscomb. Everybody else was white. There was not, I don't recall, Asian students as well to speak of, maybe a couple. But there was sure a lot of difference because it was right after the war. There were a lot of displaced persons that had come. So there were some students in the class who were English, but there were lots of them from Eastern Europe and what have you. So the pluralism is there, but it's still white, and in a sense, maybe it shares the same aspiration. I wonder about this. Mm-hmm. Nowadays, even if you look at major Canadian institutions, I went to my bank this morning. I haven't had a white bank teller at my bank for a couple years. It's different. The bank tellers are good. They seem to know what they're doing. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, what difference does this make? But it's vivid.
Right.
We right now on CBC have Canada Reads, this contest for the book, the one book that all Canadians should read. And if you look at the authors of those books and what those books are concerned with, you know, you could ask the question, well, do any of them have anything to do with that white Protestant Christian world that I'm comfortable with? Or are they all on about something else? First people's issues, race issues, gender issues, and what have you. Mm-hmm. And of course, a lot of that has fallen into the center. So as this scholar was pointing out 30 some years ago about Toronto, in the mental landscape of our culture, there is a whole set of things that have become much more prominent. And these have a lot to do with what perhaps is the rights of people who are minorities, mm-hmm. but it comes to the fore.
Right. I think when you say vivid is a great example of it, because I think as we have progressed as time has gone on, the composition of our society becomes a lot more diffuse. We have different cultures, different backgrounds. As our population grows, as we move towards a more secular sort of formation, a more pluralistic formulation. And that is the anathema to Christian nationalism. It's pluralism. That essentially is it.
That's the evil.
That's the evil. Because, you know, there's something to be said about conversations that incorporate all viewpoints of Christian formulations, of Muslim formulations, of immigrant understandings, of landed national understandings. But the narrative under Christian nationalism seeks to simplify and flatten the entire society under a singular understanding. It's anti-pluralistic.
So, what's the antidote? What, when one sees this on the rise, and if one was to participate either politically or socially or culturally, how ought one to engage this? Is there a way of engaging and talking about this? You know, in the Philosopher Cafe that you and I have done on this theme, it's been interesting to me to observe how at least some of the very good people that have gathered to think about this and who care deeply about it, my sense is that there is a pretty deep frustration around this, a sense that there's no way to address it. There's no way to engage it. It's so totalizing that you can't get at it. Some of them have even said this. You can't talk with people like this. Mm-hmm. In a sense, you simply have to turn your back. I'm not about to give up on that, though. I mean, and I think it's dangerous to give up on it. Do you see, in your thinking about it, Callum, has it occurred to you that maybe there are some ways of engaging this or some ways of coming at it on the bias? Obviously, you can't come at it head on,
mm-hmm.
because if you come at it head on, you will just be considered woke. You know, you will be placed in that,
mm-hmm.
the camp of the enemy, and there's no diplomatic relationship between those camps.
Mm-hmm. You're right. I like to think of it in terms of there's you can do call out culture, which is basically calling out somebody for whatever, be their bigoted views or what
mm-hmm.
have you.
Mm-hmm.
Or you can do call-in culture.
Mm-hmm.
And I, in my understanding and research of these topics, I think it's far more effective to call in somebody to conversation as opposed to call out somebody and rebuke somebody. So it might be difficult, particularly with the more zealot Christian nationalists out there, but I think there is common ground that can be established and conversation that can be had that is more empathic to how they see themselves. Like, I mean, there's common ground to be had about how certain women view themselves in the home and how homemakers is a very, also perhaps can be seen in modern societies as, you know, less valuable as a working woman. But to certain groups, this sort of traditional gender roles are very important.
Mm-hmm.
And to try and find common ground that seeks not to devalue their composition and their mm-hmm. Formulation, their mm-hmm. their spiritual formulation, I find would be helpful.
Mm-hmm. There was a very fine scholar. He must be a blessed memory now. One of the earlier scholars, Christian scholars of Islam. Mm-hmm. He was Lutheran. He had grown up as a missionary in Africa. And he had mastered Arabic and the Quran, had a deep sympathy for Islam, although he stood deeply in the Christian tradition. And he was called on one occasion into a context where several warring communities, finally some of the leadership had gathered together. Mm-hmm. And he was asked to come and join in that. And after the initial work, they were divided back into their particular parties, parties. And one of the groups was a Muslim group, which had of course, been making the case for how the whole society needs to live under their understanding of Sharia law. Mm-hmm. And so my colleague sat with them as they talked again about the importance of this. And at a certain point, he was asked if he had anything to say about it. And he very quietly said to them how much he appreciated what Sharia is attempting to do to heighten our sense of responsibility, to shape healthy relationships and what have you. But then he said this. He said that it was so interesting to him in the study of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and the Prophet's community, that there was no Sharia law in the time of the Prophet. And that became a startling, a startling moment for that community. So what I see in it is an example where if you know the religious tradition as well or better than those who have shaped that tradition around a particular kind of ideological image, if you know it better, you may perhaps be able, as my colleague was, to engage in a conversation which revisits primary matters and may help people see that the virulence of their fear is actually not necessary.
Hmm. Yeah, I think that's a beautiful example, but I would quibble in one sense, because I don't believe that Christian nationalists are very spiritually literate. I don't believe that people who subscribe on whole attend church all too often, have an understanding of the text.
Yeah.
I believe it's more of a movement interested in power than it is in knowledge. So that does present a roadblock in terms of finding common ground.
Well, it's interesting. I know from our other conversations and your look at the demographics of this, that there is this enormous shift that's taking place in the evangelical world, where a lot of people identify as evangelicals or born-again Christians, but they do not attend church.
No.
They may simply watch something on television or listen to something on the radio or on the internet. Mm-hmm. So that is a very interesting and I think quite new challenge, because it does mean that they are not living in any kind of religious community. Now, I would argue that a white Baptist fundamentalist church, which meets regularly, mm-hmm. has a style, they drink from similar wells, that there is some community there, mm-hmm. because the gathering of three or four people brings lots of difference in. Mm-hmm. I mean, even if they share the ideology and share everything, that rubbing of shoulders together is terribly important. But what you have flagged is the danger of this kind of, it's almost a solipsism, where you only feed on what the algorithm has given you,
mm-hmm.
and you do it almost entirely in isolation, and where the normal patterns of life have been thoroughly fractured. So on the one hand, there's this deep desire, I think, in Christian nationalism. There's some sense that community has been ruptured and broken, and we need to restore it. At the same time, the techniques that are at work are also the disease.
Mm-hmm. Hyper-individualistic as well.
It's also the disease.
Mm-hmm.
My, oh my. Well, thank you.
Thank you.
Such a world.
Thank you for joining us. Callum's final reflection is worth reiterating. He is not alone in this. Recent work at the Pew Research Center has shown that upwards of 40% of Americans who identify as evangelicals no longer attend a local church. As a result, as Callum suggested, they are spiritually and biblically illiterate. Instead of rubbing shoulders with others and hearing scripture, they feast on what is daily offered by an algorithm, reinforcing an ideological silo. One of the greatest dangers facing evangelicalism is the co-opting of this treasured word, which once spoke of good news, co-opting it to a form of political identity. Evangelicalism has been a movement known for its capacity to minister to the least of these. Now, for some, identifying as evangelical signifies a political ideology. Attentiveness to the good news is replaced by the news I want to hear. Finding ways to engage the fears and appetites that have fallen into the center of life for so many is the task before us. I welcome your comments on the various themes in this podcast and invite you to visit our website. Contact details may be found in the program notes.